You know, this month, the month of February, should hold a very special place in our remembrance for the great blessings we enjoy here as Americans. The birthdays of two of the men that historians have long considered the two greatest presidents of the United States, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln's birthdays are this month. In fact, today, the 12th of February, marks the 201st birthday of Abraham Lincoln. Isn't that cool? 201st birthday. Washington's birthday is on the 22nd. Now, of course, you're going to be celebrating both birthdays on Monday when we hold President's Day. But this is a holiday that's better known for the shopping events that take place on that day. Really, too, isn't it? Sales events rather than any activities that commemorate the lives of these great men. And I'd like to direct my remarks today towards these men and others like them. Men and women, I consider wise people who have been raised up by God for their purpose and role in bringing forth this great nation, a land which is choice above all others and which is a promised land. In 1976, we were commemorating as a nation the bicentennial of the Declaration of Independence. And Elder L. Tom Perry, of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, he was chairman of the church's bicentennial committee. And he was asked by why the church was so involved in the nation's bicentennial celebration. And among the reasons Elder Perry gave for the church's enthusiastic support of the national celebration was that God had inspired the founding of this land. And the form of government was inspired that would permit the gospel to be restored. And a government that provides the freedom, the agency, and the opportunity necessary for the growth of the children of God. The story of America, of course, begins long before the founding of Jamestown or Plymouth or the Puritans who came to Massachusetts. Nephi was told by the Lord that the land he and his family were being led to was a land of promise, a land which was choice above all other lands. Nephi would see in vision this land and its destiny. We read in 1 Nephi chapter 13 the following, quote, "And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise, and I beheld the Spirit of the Lord that it was upon the Gentiles, and they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance. I beheld that the Gentiles did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. And I beheld that the Gentiles were delivered out of the hands, or delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations." Lehi prophesied that none shall come into this land save they shall be brought by the hand of the Lord. He said, "Wherefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. And if it so be that they shall serve him according to the commandments which he hath given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them. Wherefore they shall never be brought down into captivity." Thus we see the coming of the Gentiles to this land and the establishment of the United States was in preparation for the restoration of the gospel. The purpose of America was to provide the setting wherein all of that could take place. The modern story of America begins with the discovery by Columbus. Nephi had seen Columbus in vision, and he said, "And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land." You know, the story of Columbus is fascinating because he really made one of the greatest blunders in history, didn't he? Especially as it related to what his stated goal was. He was trying to find a direct water route to the Indies. And he was convinced that there was a shortcut to China by going directly west across the ocean from Europe. a distance of about 2,000 miles, he thought. The actual distance he would have had to have traveled was about 12,000 miles. The experts of the day who understood the knowledge of seafaring and the earth knew he was wrong. They told him so. He had just drastically miscalculated in both distance and the size of the earth. But Columbus was undeterred. You know, later he said of his voyage these powerful words, quote, "The Lord was well disposed to my desire, and he bestowed upon me courage and understanding. Knowledge of seafaring he gave me in abundance. Our Lord unlocked my mind, sent me upon the sea, and gave me fire for the deed. Those who heard of my emprise called it foolish, mocked me, and laughed. But who can doubt but that the Holy Ghost inspired me?" Unquote. In a biography of Columbus by his son Ferdinand, Columbus said that God had given him the faith and afterwards the courage so that he was quite willing to undertake the journey. In Columbus, God had raised up a man to fulfill an important destiny. He was one who listened to the promptings of the Spirit and thus did his part in preparing the way for the gospel to be restored in this land. Following his vision concerning Columbus, Nephi goes on to prophesy that the coming of other Gentiles to America after they had been inspired to do so. He said, "And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters." These Gentiles, of course, were those who established the English colonies here in America. Among them, the Pilgrims who came to Plymouth, the Puritans of Massachusetts Bay, the Quakers who came to Pennsylvania, the Catholics who came to Maryland. They were fleeing religious persecution, coming forth out of captivity, religious captivity, after being wrought upon by the Spirit of God. They would prosper in the land, and the power of God would be with them because they humbled themselves before the Lord, as Nephi had foreseen. There were many strong and wise leaders among the early colonists. One of them was Captain John Smith of the Jamestown settlers, whose leadership in those critical first few months of settlement saved the colony from disaster. Another was William Penn, the pious Quaker who founded Pennsylvania, and whose strong belief in equality led him to treat the Native Americans with a degree of kindness and compassion that few others would exhibit. Another of the stalwart early colonists was Anne Hutchinson. She's always been a favorite of mine. In an age where women were expected to remain at home and out of the limelight, she had the courage to speak up and challenge the religious practices that she felt were wrong. In Puritan New England, membership in the church was restricted to those who could prove to the satisfaction of the leadership of the church that they were one of the elect, one of those already chosen by God for salvation. Anne Hutchinson challenged that and said that the leaders had no role in determining who the elect were. That was between the individual and God. She said that knowledge came directly from God through personal revelation. As she put it, "God's Spirit speaks to my soul." Many others agreed with her, and for her audacity in challenging the leadership of the colony and the community, she was put on trial and banished from the colony. Later, she and five of her children would be killed in an Indian attack while they were living on Long Island. But the story of Anne Hutchinson doesn't stop there. Her lasting legacy is in her posterity. From her have descended three presidents of the United States, Franklin D. Roosevelt and both Presidents Bush, three candidates for president, and Senator Stephen A. Douglas, who challenged Abraham Lincoln for the presidency in 1860, George Romney, and his son Mitt Romney, whom you probably are more aware of, both were candidates for the presidency, and both of them served as governors of their states. Two Supreme Court justices, an apostle of the Lord, Parley P. Pratt, and many other prominent Americans all can trace their family history to Anne Hutchinson. That's a powerful legacy. Those we call our founding fathers occupy a very special place in our history. This is what President Wilford Woodruff said of them in a general conference in 1898. Quote, "Those men who laid the foundation of this American government and signed the Declaration of Independence were the best spirits the God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. They were choice spirits, not wicked men. General Washington and all the men that labored for the purpose were inspired of the Lord." Unquote. President Woodruff went on to say that while he was serving as president of the St. George Temple, on two successive nights, the spirits of these men appeared to him and demanded that he attend to the ordinances of the house of God for them. President Woodruff would then went on to say, quote, "Would those spirits have called upon me as an elder of Israel to perform that work if they had not been noble spirits before God? They would not." Unquote. I firmly believe these great men were foreordained for their special mission here on earth, just as were the prophets throughout the dispensations. As Latter-day Saints, we know of their special callings because consider verse 80 of the 101st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord says, "I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose." Many of those who were mentioned by President Wilford Woodruff were both those who were involved in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution as well. Historians have long appreciated the talents of these great men. One of them, Joseph Ellis, said this, quote, "They comprise by any informed and fair-minded standard the greatest generation of political talent in American history," unquote. Another historian said, "In no other period of history would it be possible to find in politics five men of such intellectual stature as Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and Thomas Jefferson. And there were many others, only slightly less distinguished," he says. And author David McCullough, who was speaking at BYU Devotional in 2007, said this, quote, "Those whom we look to as our founding fathers were not perfect. They were imperfect people. That is what makes it so miraculous, that they rose to the occasion as few other generations ever have," unquote. When we think of the founding of our nation, we often immediately think of the Declaration of Independence and the powerful statement that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We also celebrate and honor the men who drew up that document and whose names are affixed to the bottom of the declaration. Men like John Hancock, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, all of whom, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Love that. They knew that they were signing their death warrant if they were ever caught by the British. But none of these noble words, really, on the declaration about life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness, or all men being created equal, would have been worth more than the paper on which they were written if it hadn't been for the men who were fighting to make it happen. We've got to remember them too. We must. In July 1776, as independence was being declared in Philadelphia, the war for independence was going badly for the Americans in New York. Washington's army of 9,000 was on Brooklyn Heights on Long Island, facing a British army of 30,000. If the Continental Army was going to survive, it would had to have retreated across the mile-wide East River, separating Brooklyn from Manhattan. On August 29th, the British were planning to send ships up the East River and cut off any attempt by the American Army to escape. But then a miracle happened. A strong wind coming out of the northeast kept the British ships from coming up the river. As night fell, the wind continued, but was so strong and making the river so rough that Washington's army couldn't cross. Then about 11 p.m., just as they desperately needed to begin the crossing, the wind died down. And the army started to cross the river in small boats with no lights, in treacherous currents. And they crossed all night long. And when daylight was about to come, there were still several thousand soldiers waiting to be evacuated. And they would no longer be concealed by darkness. The British would have seen what was happening. They would have annihilated the remainder of Washington's little army. It was then that David McCullough, the author of the great book, 1776, would say, quote, "Incredibly, fate, luck, providence, the hand of God, as would be said so often, intervened. Just at daybreak, a heavy fog settled over the whole of Brooklyn, concealing everything no less than had the night, while on the New York side of the river, there was no fog at all." Unquote. During the night and the early morning hours, 9,000 troops had crossed the river. Not a single life was lost, and they brought with them all of their equipment, their cannon, and their horses. We know, of course, that was a miracle, and it was not fate or luck that the wind and fog had appeared that night. It was the hand of God. It was a miracle. McCullough thinks that if George Washington and his army had been captured there in Long Island in the last days of August 1776, that the war for independence would have been all over. And he's probably right. But we know that the Lord would never let that happen. George Washington had been raised up by the Lord for his role in bringing forth this nation. One of the most enduring and powerful images of the kind of man George Washington was is portrayed in the painting by Arnold Freiberg, which many of you are familiar with. This shows General Washington praying as he knelt in the snow beside his horse at Valley Forge. As I look at that beautiful painting which we have hanging in our home, I am always reminded of the great sacrifice of those who paid such a dear price for the freedoms we now enjoy. The role of George Washington during the Revolutionary War and through his presidency can never be underestimated. His leadership was essential to the survival of this nation. Without Washington's outstanding leadership and unrelenting perseverance in the face of great challenges, the cause of liberty would probably have failed. He was 43 years old in 1775 when the war began and had not been chosen to lead the Continental Army because of his military background. He had never led more than a few hundred men before, and that had been more than a decade earlier in the French and Indian War. Washington was chosen because of his character and integrity. He was a natural leader. He was a big man. He was about 6 feet, 3 inches tall, powerfully built. And people saw in him leadership. And he was one they would follow. He had phenomenal courage, both moral and physical courage. And he was able to hold his army together and give them courage through the most desperate of times. He was not an intellectual like Jefferson or Franklin or Adams, but he was very intelligent and a very quick learner. He learned from his mistakes, particularly. Washington was also a great judge of other persons' ability, as evidenced by the choice of two of his greatest generals, Nathanael Greene and Henry Knox. Both men were New Englanders, and Washington, though distrustful of New Englanders, quickly recognized their talents. Greene was just 33 years old, 10 years younger than Washington. He was a Quaker, who, though his education had been limited, about a fifth grade education, it was estimated, he had had a thorough training, though, in the books of the time, and especially the Bible, on which he built his moral ideals. All he knew about the military and about war was what he had read about in books. And yet he became, in the words of McCulloch, the best general of the war, even greater than Washington in tactics and in strategy. Washington trusted him implicitly. And history well records that he stood next to Washington in the service of his country during the Revolutionary War. Now, Henry Knox was 25 years old, even younger, when he was picked by Washington. And like Greene, all he knew about war was what he had read in books. But he would become Washington's master artilleryman and later served as his Secretary of War when Washington became president. Both Knox and Greene would be the only generals who would stand by Washington throughout the entire 6.5 years of war from Boston to Yorktown. The war was a longer, far more difficult and painful struggle than later generations would understand or appreciate. It had cost the lives of an estimated 25,000 Americans, or about 1% of the population. If war were to take the lives of 1% of the population of the United States today, the figure would be 3 million. Compare that, 1% then and now. We are reminded of the words in Doctrine and Covenants, section 101 again, verse 80, wherein the Lord said he had redeemed the land by the shedding of blood. The coming forth of the Constitution in 1787 was also a miracle. Historians marvel that men of such diverse backgrounds and interests could have set aside their differences sufficiently to have framed the greatest government, form of government, that was ever devised by the hand of man. In a book called The Miracle at Philadelphia, Catherine Drinker Bowen said this, quote, "In the Constitutional Convention, the spirit of compromise reigned in grace and glory. As Washington presided, it sat on his shoulder like the dove," unquote. It was this willingness to compromise that saved the convention from collapse and brought forth the Constitution. James Madison, called the father of the Constitution, marveled at it all when he said this, "The real wonder is that so many difficulties should have been surmounted with a unanimity almost as unprecedented as it must have been unexpected. It is impossible for the man of pious reflection not to perceive in it a finger of that almighty hand which has been so frequently extended to our relief in the critical stages of the revolution," unquote. Not that there weren't struggles and serious disagreements among the delegates at the convention. After several weeks of such turmoil, 81-year-old Ben Franklin arose and addressed the convention and said these words, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can arise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning," unquote. Well, Franklin's request was not granted, and there were a number of reasons for that. But it did not mean that these men were not religious, or that they did not pray of themselves. In the writings of many of these men, we see ample evidence of their very strong belief in God and the invocation of blessings from him. You know, the wives of the founding fathers were no less stalwart than were their husbands. Wives such as Martha Washington, Abigail Adams. You know, during the Revolutionary War, Martha Washington would display a remarkable sense of duty and courage. Each winter, During the 6.5 years of war, she would make the difficult trip to join her husband at his winter quarters encampment, because the armies went into winter quarters. They did not fight in the winter mostly. And she would stay there until spring and enduring the hardships of camp life with the men. While there, Martha tended to the sick and injured soldiers. Her presence in camp created a sense of home and normality for the suffering troops. She was beloved by them, and she did this, as historian Robert Watson says, quote, with indifference to her personal safety and a strength of character reserved for heroes from the pages of military history, unquote. Her service throughout the war and later as First Lady to President Washington was marked by great dignity and selflessness. I think her character is best shown in a famous quote of hers. She said this, quote, I am determined to be cheerful and happy in whatever situation I may find myself, for I have learned by experience that the greater part of our happiness or misery depends on our dispositions and not on our circumstances, unquote. Now, Abigail Adams, the wife of John Adams, is another who stands out amongst the remarkable women. She was perhaps the most influential woman in revolutionary America. While her husband was gone much of the time during this period, exerting enormous energy in behalf of this new nation, Abigail remained at home, raising 4 children and taking care of their farm near Boston. They communicated with each other by letter, and over 1,000 letters exist that were written back and forth between each other while they were separated. And they tell of a loving marriage relationship that lasted 54 years until she passed away. Abigail was not afraid to speak her mind, and John often received wise counsel from her. In a letter she wrote to John Adams while he was serving as a member of the Continental Congress in 1776 and discussing the issue of independence, she said this, quote, remember the ladies and be more generous and favorable than your ancestors. Do not put unlimited power into the hands of the husbands. Remember, all men would be tyrants if they could, unquote. I think you ladies would probably appreciate that. Well, I'd like to conclude my remarks today by recounting a little of the life of the man whose 201st birthday we celebrate today, Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln is now considered by most historians to be our greatest president. Here he has replaced Washington at that top spot in the last few years. And this comes from polls that are taken of historians and folks like us. Gallup poll has indicated Lincoln is our top president, right? Our greatest president. And I can certainly see that. You know, I've recently read 2 very impressive books on Abraham Lincoln and have come to appreciate and his abilities more than I ever did before. I think one can see the hand of the Lord in raising him up for his remarkable destiny, the preservation of the Union and the abolition of slavery. It was perhaps a miracle that Lincoln ever became president. There were a number of other candidates for the presidency in 1860, and most of them were more qualified and experienced than he was. He was a country lawyer from Illinois. Lincoln's nomination as the Republican Party's candidate for president caught nearly everyone, both Republicans and Democrats, by surprise. Most people had expected that William Seward, a well-known senator from New York, would be the nominee. It took 3 ballots at the nominating convention before Lincoln succeeded in passing Seward, who had led by a wide margin after the first balloting. And Seward, though terribly disappointed in his failure to gain the nomination and the presidency, would graciously become Abraham Lincoln's Secretary of State. He would be his closest advisor and his greatest friend throughout the war. That says volumes about the kind of men both Lincoln and William Seward were. Again, wise men raised up by the Lord. Lincoln would also appoint two other of his rivals for the presidency to cabinet positions, recognize in them very important abilities that the country would need at a very critical time. When Lincoln's nomination was announced, critics had a field day making fun of this ungainly and seemingly country bumpkin. Democrats laughed at the choice, calling him a third-rate lawyer. Others focused on his appearance. One newspaper said this: "Lincoln is the leanest, lankiest, most ungainly mass of legs, arms, and hatchet face ever strung upon a single frame." And then it went on to say, "He has abused the privilege." Excuse me. "He has abused the privilege which all politicians have of being ugly." You know. And as you think about Abraham Lincoln, he was not the handsomest of men, really. When he took the oath of office in March of 1861, he was already facing a divided nation. Anyway, a month before, in February 1861, seven of the southern slave states had formed the Confederate States of America. Lincoln faced this when he became president, and he was determined that the country remained together and that war would be necessary to achieve the goal of preserving the Union. His conviction was that we are one nation, we are indivisible, we are conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Some of these words were in his famous Gettysburg Address. This, of course, would eventually lead to the rebirth of a nation that would be free of slavery. Lincoln felt that God had permitted the Civil War to occur for some wise purpose. He said, "Surely God intends some great good to follow this mighty convulsion." And it did. Lincoln would not live to see the fulfillment of the profound concluding words he had spoken at the dedication of the cemetery at Gettysburg, following the terrible battle that had occurred there a few months earlier. In his famous Gettysburg Address, he said this: "It is for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth." You know, the great battle at Gettysburg would be the turning point of the Civil War. But had the Southern Army under General Robert E. Lee been victorious, the outcome would have been very different. Lincoln said about this, quote, "I knew that a Union defeat in a great battle on Northern soil involved the loss of Washington, to be followed perhaps by the intervention of England and France in favor of the Confederacy. I went to my room and got down on my knees in prayer. Never before had I prayed with so much earnestness. I felt I must put my trust in Almighty God. He gave our people the best country ever given to man. He alone could save it from destruction. I had tried my best to do my duty and had found myself unequal to the task. The burden was more than I could bear. I asked him to help us and give us victory now. After that, a sweet comfort crept into my soul that God Almighty had taken the whole business into his hands and that things would go all right at Gettysburg." Unquote. You know, it's remarkable that judged by modern standards, Lincoln stands out as possibly our greatest war president. He had great natural strategy skills, better than most of his generals. And his attitude towards leniency that would be afforded the South was a great factor in why the Civil War ended when it did. General Robert E. Lee said of his surrender at Appomattox that he had done so as much to Lincoln's goodness as to Grant's armies. It can truly be said of Abraham Lincoln that no one more than himself embodied the famous words of his second inaugural address: "With malice toward none, with charity for all." Now, Abraham Lincoln and the rest of the individuals spoken of today, and many more who could be mentioned here, were noble spirits. And paraphrasing the words of President Wilford Woodruff, they were some of the best that the God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. They were inspired and raised up for the very purpose, their role in bringing forth this great land of liberty so that the gospel could be restored and that henceforth it should go throughout the world. I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.